I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read from verse 13 through verse 21 of that chapter this morning. Let's not squander this pandemic. If we truly believe that God works all things together for our good, for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, then let's seek that good that God will surely bring about through the COVID-19 pandemic. And surely some of that good will be lessons that God will teach us during this time. Let's not squander this pandemic and miss out on those lessons. But let's be eager to receive and to learn what our Lord would teach us. Now surely, God's going to teach us general lessons that will be for all of us. God will likely have specific lessons for specific individuals that He will teach us during these days. I won't presume to have the ability to enumerate everything that God will teach us in this pandemic, but I would venture to mention a few. Surely God is teaching us about the urgency of repentance and trust in Him. As we spoke of in last Sunday's sermon, this pandemic is a pressing reminder of our mortality. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And this pandemic is a worldwide lesson of that truth, a call for us to repent and to receive salvation that's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. The Lord Jesus said, as a matter of fact, it's in this very gospel, the Gospel of Luke. I think it's, if memory serves correctly, it's in the very next chapter. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then two verses later, He repeated the same statement. The urgency of repentance and faith in Jesus. Surely this is a general lesson that's being taught by God to us all. And perhaps God is teaching us as His people, His church, a lesson about repentance from ingratitude for the assembling, the privilege of assembling together. And here it is, Sunday. Again, the Lord's Day, and yet we are still scattered. We are still dispersed. We are not gathered together. And I have found myself thinking a lot lately about the number of times I have come to this place for the gathering of God's people with too little praise to God, with too little thanksgiving to God for the great privilege of doing so. And in this involuntary time of fasting, from the assembly of the saints together, God is teaching me a lesson about repentance from that ingratitude as I ache for the day when we can be gathered together again. Maybe I'm alone in needing that lesson, but I doubt it. And perhaps God is teaching us as His people a lesson as we begin to experience the financial and economic impact of this pandemic, an impact that will likely continue for some time. Jobs have been lost. Layoffs have occurred. We very well may face a recession that's deeper than anything experienced since the Great Depression. Stock market is volatile. Investment balances have plummeted. What might God be teaching us in these things? Well, we're going to find some answers to that question over the next three Sundays as we hear the Word of God addressing our wallets and our bank accounts. Our view toward earthly possessions is addressed repeatedly in Scripture, because the way we think about and handle our money is a barometer of our spiritual condition. There's a little book written by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. It's a book that I give to new members who join us here at Bethany. It's one of the best concise treatments of biblical financial stewardship that I found. And speaking specifically of Jesus' earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, Randy Alcorn writes that 15% of everything that Jesus said was related to the topic of money and possessions. 15% of everything he said. That's more than his teaching on heaven and hell combined, Alcorn writes. And I would add that when Jesus was teaching on money and possessions, he was most of the time also teaching on heaven and hell. So why did Jesus put such an emphasis on money and possessions? Well, it's because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual life and the way we think about and handle money. Now, we may want to try to divorce our faith from our finances. You know, compartmentalize our lives and say, well, here's my life with Jesus, and here's my money over here. But God won't let that happen. God sees these things as inseparable. And in fact, the way we use the money that we have is a barometer of our spiritual condition and a measuring stick of our faith. And so today we're beginning a sermon series, a three-sermon series titled Jesus on Money. And we're not going to be looking at everything that Jesus said in the Gospels about money and possessions, because we could not do that in three Sundays. But we're going to focus in on a specific passage in Luke chapter 12, stretching from verse 13 to verse 34, where Jesus spoke on the issue. And he covered it really in full in that chapter. And so today we're going to look at verses 13 through 21, and we're going to hear our Lord speak on the folly of materialism, the foolishness of coveting and greed. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we are going to study verses 22 through 31, and we're going to hear our Lord speak on the futility of worry, the waste of being anxious about the things we need in life. And then finally, the Sunday after that, we're going to study verses 32 through 34. We're going to hear our Lord speak about the only wise investment plan, the one investment portfolio that produces eternal dividends. So that's where we're going over the course of today and the next two Sundays. Today, we're going to see the folly of materialism. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as your word is preached, that you would be heard clearly by your people. And as we ask that prayer, God, we are asking for the power of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the inerrant word of God, to empower the proclamation of it. Flesh and blood cannot accomplish this. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon me, the preacher, and upon all of us who are listening, that we might receive the eternal word of God and be changed. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Jesus and his disciples were in the midst of a great crowd. And as a matter of fact, at verse 1 of Luke chapter 12, Luke tells us that there were so many thousands of people gathered there that they were trampling all over one another. And Jesus was teaching as no rabbi had ever taught, so he was attracting many people's attention. But for his part, Jesus was focusing his teaching on his disciples in the midst of the crowd. He was teaching them about the danger of hypocrisy. He was teaching them about the futility of fear when it's God who watches over them and who will never forget them. And he was teaching them about the great importance of their acknowledging him, Jesus, as the Christ before men. So it was in the context of this great crowd that Jesus was teaching his disciples these things, to beware hypocrisy, and that their lives are to acknowledge who Jesus is before men, before the crowd, before the watching world. One commentator imagined that the scene might have been similar to a presidential press conference, like the ones we see on TV, where people are shouting questions and they're vying for an opportunity to be heard. And this voice comes from the crowd with a request. And Jesus seizes that request and continues to teach. A man said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So the man addressed Jesus as a teacher, but what he really wanted was a judge. And it seems that the man's brother was in the crowd as well, because the man says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to do this." The man didn't think he was getting his fair share of this inheritance, and so if Jesus judged in his favor, well, maybe his brother would give him some money. So Jesus answered him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now that's interesting, because the Bible is clear it's Jesus who will one day return from heaven to this earth, and on that day he will judge the living and the dead. He is the judge of all. But Jesus here said to judge petty disputes over petty earthly possessions is not my purpose. It's not why I came. It's not why I'm here. So this man spoke up. He had the floor, so to speak, for a few moments, and he gave a request, but he received more than he bargained for. Because Jesus unmasked the great error behind the man's request. Jesus exposed the damning worldview behind the man's desire. Jesus gave a warning about the man's heart. The Bible says Jesus said to them. So first he answered the man who spoke from the crowd, and now it appears he's addressing the brother who must have been there as well. And they both were showing the great error behind the man's request. They both were exhibiting the damning worldview behind the desire. They were arguing with one another over money. And so Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." So take care, beware of the great danger that greed is, and be on your guard. Take necessary precautions against that great evil. So that's the command of our whole text. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. But Jesus doesn't just give the command. Jesus then gives a reason for the command. So the reason that we should take care and be on our guard against coveting more and more is because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way: not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So not only does life not consist of possessions, but even if you could amass a huge surplus of possessions, these things could not produce life. Life is not defined by what you possess. stuff, even if you have a lot of stuff, cannot give life. Life is not about possessions. And then Jesus, as he often did, told a parable. It's a short story with a point. And in this case, Jesus tells this parable to drive home the point that he's just made. Let's read a portion of the parable again together. Look with me again at verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" And now let's pause there for a minute and let's think about this parable up to this point. I mean, here, this is a man who has had a very good year in business. It's been a very productive year. He's seen a bumper crop. And he ends the year with a surplus. But this surplus that has been brought on by this very good, productive year has presented the man with a problem. The surplus exceeds the man's current capacity for storage. His warehouse is not big enough. And so this is, one might say, a good problem to have, but it's a problem that needs to be solved, right? And so the man begins to devise a plan for solving this problem brought on by the year-end surplus plus brought on by the very productive year. He decides that what he's going to do is he's going to tear down the inadequate warehouse and he's going to build a bigger warehouse. He's going to make provisions. He's going to order things in such a way that his surplus is kept secure. Why? Well, because if he keeps his surplus secure, well, then soon he's going to be in a position where he can just sit back and relax. He can kick his feet up. He can eat whatever he wants to eat. He can drink whatever he wants to drink. I mean, because his surplus is secure and he's got this built-up nest egg, well, he can just live the good life. You know, he'll be merry. He'll be happy. Now, here's a question that might be hard for us to hear, but we need to hear it. Does not this parable sound very much like the great American dream? I mean, store up any surplus that comes your way. Put it back. Why? Well, because so when your surplus reaches a certain level, you're going to come to a certain point where then you will be able to just kind of sit back, kick your feet up, and relax. You can enter into a time of sweet retirement where you can just do whatever suits your fancy. You can eat what you'll be able to eat what you want to eat. You'll be able to drink what you want to drink. You'll be living the good life. How many financial advisors today would advise us to follow the same plan that this rich man devised in the parable that Jesus told? From a world view of materialism, it's a wise plan. But then we come to verse 20. We just can't escape verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" The very night this man decided to tear down his inadequate barn and build a bigger barn, his soul was required of him. Death came knocking. And all that he had planned to put back this surplus in preparation for his time of merriment was going to go to someone else. And so his plan wasn't a wise plan after all. In fact, it was folly. This man, you see, had planned for his retirement, but not for eternity. And so Jesus gives us the punchline in verse 21, the punchline of the parable. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This parable that Jesus told probably shocked the people who heard it. probably shocked some of his disciples, if not all of them. Probably shocking some of us today to hear this parable. I mean, this man in the parable, this rich man, he would likely be esteemed in our culture. He would likely be esteemed in our churches. He was a wealthy man. And that seems to speak well of him, especially in a time both then and now when far too often we equate blessing with financial success. By the way, we got a term for that these days. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it is damning. Now, here is a man whose wealth had not come through any kind of outright dishonesty. Here is a man who had been able to control his spending when the bumper crop came. You know, he had had the discipline to set that aside. He was going to build that bigger barn. Here was a man who thought of the future. At least in this life, he thought of the future and he was preparing himself for it. So how can this man be called a fool? I mean, how is it? What is it about this man that makes him an illustration of those who are condemned? What is it about this man's thoughts and his plans and his actions that's folly? What should we learn? What must we learn from this parable of the rich fool so that we might take care and be on our guard against it? Well, I want us to see briefly four lessons from this parable that Jesus told. Three of them are negative, and one of them is positive. First lesson. The rich man was a fool because he had no regard for God as his provider. He had no regard for God as his provider. Notice in verse 16, Jesus said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Now, David's saying in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And then the Apostle Paul quoted that same statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament makes it very clear to us that God owns the earth and all of its fullness. Now, this man had likely planted and watered his crops, although it is interesting that Jesus does not allude to any of the man's labor in this parable. But let's just say the man must have planted and watered his crops or had them watered or planted and watered. But the harvest came by the hand of God. The harvest is God's to give. But instead of this man being thankful for what God had provided, the man's focus was solely on himself. There are 11. Count them. There are 11 first-person pronouns in this short parable. 11. And one of the second-person pronouns, when the man says you, he's talking to himself. I mean, this man in Jesus' parable is all about me, myself, and I. Mine, mine, mine. There is no regard for God and his provision in the man's life. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But the way this man in this parable was viewing his possessions, he was saying, "Who is God? God did not do this. I did this." He had no regard for God as his provider. And that is folly. Second lesson. The rich man was a fool because he had no regard for God and how he used the wealth provided to him. He had no regard for God and how he used the wealth provided to him. Now, this folly flows from the first folly. You see, if you have no regard to the fact that what you have has been provided to you by God, then God is not going to factor into the equation in how you use what you have. Not only was this man's aim solely focused on his own personal desires, but his sole focus was on the things of this earth. I mean, this life was all that he could see. Eternity never entered his mind. He was caught up in the folly of materialism. Now, let's be clear. This parable does not teach that putting away money for future use is evil. As a matter of fact, we can look at other passages of Scripture that speak of the wisdom in saving money for future use. Neither does this parable teach that retiring from a particular vocation is evil. Does not teach that at all. What this parable addresses is the love of one's heart. What are we saving our money for? Are we saving our money solely with an eye to ourselves and our enjoyment of earthly pleasures here? Or are we saving our money with an eye toward blessing others and glorifying God who has provided all things to us? Is our faith in an IRA? Is our faith in the Lord who owns the earth and the fullness thereof? And when we retire, what are we retiring to? I mean, do we view retirement, the twilight years of our life, as a time in which we will just engage in frivolous play and unproductive pursuits? Or do we view retirement, the twilight years of our life, a time in which we will explore and discover new and different and exciting ways to spend those last years of our lives for the glory of God and the kingdom of God? The bottom line is this. Is our saving focused on a love for earthly pleasures with no regard for the ways in which God would have us to use what He has entrusted to us? How can we be zealous for the eternal kingdom of God if we are wrapped up in temporary kingdoms of our own making? That's folly. And it's deadly. It's deadly because it reveals a heart that has not really surrendered to Christ. A heart that's in love with the things of the world rather than the things of God. And so the third lesson is this. The rich man was a fool because he had a false and damning worldview. He had a false and damning worldview. He had a wrong view of life and what life consists of. He considered that life consists in the abundance of his possessions. His view was folly. His view of the world was folly because he thought that stuff really could satisfy. And for this man, an increase in his income could only mean one thing. And that is an increase in his standard of living here. Jesus told this parable to press home the point that he had just made. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And what if we could talk to a man who had riches beyond our wildest dreams and hear what that man had to say about what he had discovered of those riches, about those riches? Would you be interested in hearing that? Because I would. Guess what? We had that very opportunity this morning. So we're going to interview a man named Solomon. I want you to just hold your place here in Luke 12, and I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 and following. So again, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, who was the son of David. He was the king of Israel. He was a man who had riches beyond our wildest dreams. And here is what Solomon had to say on the topic. Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So, Solomon says, the one who loves money, if you love money, you will never have enough. You'll never be satisfied with what you have. You'll always want more. Money is not eternal. And our souls, which are eternal, were created to love and to be satisfied with that which is eternal. And that's why only God can satisfy our souls. I've been reading Puritan pastor William Grinnell, rather large book that he wrote, been reading recently. Listen to what Grinnell says on this subject. He says, earthly things are empty and unsatisfying. We may have too much, but never enough of them. They often breed loathing, but never contentment. And indeed, how should they, being so disproportionate to the vast desires of these immortal spirits that dwell in our bosoms? Earthly pleasures that are temporal cannot satisfy eternal souls. Now let's look at verse 11 in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? So that means the more you have, the more people are going to come after you. And the more you see that it does you no good. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. So the more you have, the more you will hurt yourself by trying to hang on to it. Verse 14. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So the more you have, the more you have to lose. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So the more you have, the more you will leave behind. It's all vanity. That's what Solomon, king of Israel, man who had riches beyond our wildest dreams, that's what he learned about money. When it comes to those who love money, in the end, you die and you're taking none of it with you. There's an old Spanish proverb that says there are no pockets in a shroud. Our modern day equivalent would be you won't see any hearse towing a U-Haul. In the end, you die and you take none of it with you. Back in Luke chapter 12, turn back to our text in Luke chapter 12. In verse 20, God said to the rich man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This is the folly of materialism. It's a view of life that sees life as consisting in the abundance of one's possessions. It's folly because stuff cannot produce life. Stuff cannot give life. Stuff cannot satisfy us. And the fate of the rich fool in this parable is the fate of all who seek life in the material things of this world. Here again, our brother William Grinnell. If the several items of our life, counsels and projects that we have pursued, when they shall then be cast up, and so he's talking about at the end of our lives, when all that we've done, when it's cast up, if it will amount to a blessed death, then we shall appear to be wise men indeed. But if after all our goodly plots and policies for other things, we be unprovided for in that hour, we must be content to die fools at last, and there is no greater fool as the dying fool. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one, hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money because you cannot love God and money. St. Augustine wrote, love for God is the enjoyment of God for his own sake, and the enjoyment of other things for God's sake. So in this time when a pandemic is threatening our wallets and our bank accounts, how will we respond? Will we panic? Will we weep and wail? Will we get angry and indignant? God forbid. God forbid. We need to hear the instruction of God's word given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what are we to do with what God has entrusted to us? What is the fourth and positive lesson that our Lord has for us here? I mean, after this parable of the rich fool, Jesus said, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So if we belong to Christ, that kind of folly is what we don't want to exhibit. We want to learn the lesson that our Lord has for us today and in these days of this pandemic. And so here is the fourth lesson, Christ's lesson for us. Do not seek temporary riches here, but seek eternal riches in God. Do not seek temporary riches here, but seek eternal riches in God. God is the giver of life. Take a breath. No, really. Take a deep breath with me. We're not going to do yoga. Just take a deep breath. That breath is a gift from God to you. The very next beat of your heart, it's a gift from God to you. God is the giver of life. You and I have nothing, nothing that we have not received from God's gracious hand. God has given us His Son, Jesus, the Christ, through whom all blessings flow. God has given us His Son, who is Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. Life consists not in the abundance of one's possessions. Life consists in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Just last Sunday, we spoke and looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1, the inheritance that we Christians have been born again to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's an inheritance that is out of this world, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Earthly treasures will perish, but not the Christian's inheritance. So now, toward God, who has given us all of that, toward God, we want to be rich, toward Him. So what does that look like? I mean, what do we do to be rich toward God? Well, Jesus will give us some instruction in this very chapter a few verses later, and Lord willing, we're going to be studying what Jesus says there in verses 32 through 34 in a couple of Sundays after we look at what Jesus has to say about the futility of worry. But let me just give you a heads up to what Jesus says about being rich toward God. Jesus speaks of giving. Jesus speaks of generosity. Christians ought to be the most generous people on the face of the planet because we have been given so much. So as we close, let me pose for us some questions to consider concerning this matter of the folly of materialism. First question: how much stuff do we really need? I mean, if stuff cannot give life, how much stuff do we really need? Could it be that God has provided for us what God has provided for us, not so that we might achieve and sustain a certain standard of living for us here, but so that we might achieve and sustain a certain amount, a certain level of giving toward those who are in need. Could it be that God has poured his blessings out upon us in our lives, not so that we would be reservoirs of that blessing, but so that we would be conduits of that blessing? Could it be that our land has produced plentifully, that God has caused the harvest to come in so that we might be enabled to give far more abundantly for the spread of his gospel in Louisville, Kentucky, and for the spread of his gospel in the nation of United States of America, and for the spread of his gospel throughout planet Earth? Could it be? And last question. Might God be teaching us a lesson about these things in the midst of this pandemic and its financial impact? Listen to this instruction God's Word provides to those who have some abundance of earthly possessions. This is also 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's what God's Word says to those who have some abundance of earthly possessions, which, brothers and sisters, would include all of us. So, beloved church, let's not squander this pandemic. Let's not miss the lessons God has for us in COVID-19. Let's be eager to embrace and to receive the lessons that our Lord Jesus has for us. Are we busy laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth, or are we busy laying up treasures in God? Is the way that we are stewarding what God has entrusted to us, what is that stewardship indicating about the love of our hearts? Is it Christ, or is it stuff? Is it Christ, or is it me, myself, and I? Mine, mine, mine. Let the resolve of our hearts be that of the old hymn we sometimes sing. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for a hard word this morning from your Bible. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a lesson that all of us need to learn from your gracious mouth. And that is that we must not see our lives as consisting in the possessions of this world. That we must keep our eyes on the eternal prize of you, God, of you. That we would love you as we should with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, enjoying you forever and enjoying every good thing you've given us for your sake. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us as your people to be good stewards, recognizing everything that we have comes from you. In fact, when we speak of ownership, we need to recognize that you are the owner. We're simply stewards. So help us to remember that we might manage your assets and resources well for your glory. And we know as we're doing that, well, we'll be rich toward you, God. And that's our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.